Thank you for the wonderful singing this morning. If you're interested, at this time, we do have a junior church prepared for those that are kindergarten through fourth grade. Children are always welcome to stay with you here for the sermon time, but if you prefer, they can exit to the back and join a children's church. Somebody would be waiting there for them. Would you go to John chapter 4, please? John chapter 4. We're talking about God's grace to the religious outsider. Again, John 3, we have a religious insider. John 4, a religious outsider. And, you know, a lot of times we think that God is only for certain people, that the gospel is only for certain people. But Jesus here engages both. He engages a religious insider and a religious outsider. And that teaches us that the gospel reaches out to all people and everybody in between. So we pick up here in John chapter 4. I'll read a couple of verses in just a moment, but let me kind of catch up with the narrative a little bit. Jesus here is traveling from Judea to Galilee. And so he cuts through an area called Samaria. It's during a feast time. And so this is the most direct route. This is the route that most Jews would take from Judea to Galilee. He's been probably walking for about 5 to 6 hours, obviously tired. And he comes to a place that John tells us is Jacob's well. And this, of course, is a well that's full of historical significance. This is the place in the Old Testament where Jacob met his wife Rachel. These wells are little limestone wells. They're not very big, but they run very deep. By the way, Jacob's well is still there today. Archaeologists and those in the area tell us it's about 75 to 100 feet deep. Back then, it could have been even deeper. So Jesus comes up to this well. It's got a little limestone kind of ring on it, and it's a place where you could sit down, and people would often gather, not here at noontime when it's hot, but usually in the morning or evening. It was also a place of fellowship. So here it is, 12 noon. Jesus sits down on the edge of the well, and a woman approaches Jesus. And as we said last week, we have good reasons to believe that this woman in this narrative is bearing a lot of shame from the community. First of all, she comes to the well at a very inopportune time. It's 12 noon. And there in the heat of the day in this Palestine area, everything stopped. Everything stopped. Those that were the farmers would stop and find shade. The animals would even stop grazing out in the land. Legal proceedings would stop. Business deals would stop. Everything would stop because of the heat of the day. People would go and find shade. This woman comes out when she knows nobody's going to be at this well. She's a religious outsider. She's bearing shame in the community. And we should add to that here in the ancient world, coming to a well like this is a community event. It's rarely something that somebody would do by themselves. So we have good reason to believe that she's a bit of an outcast in this community. We find out why later on in the narrative when it comes out that she's had multiple experiences with multiple men in this community and no doubt bearing a lot of shame in this culture because of that. So Jesus here is going to move the conversation to this well water, to living water. Look at verse 10 with me, please. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whosoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has come now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and true worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I did. What we're talking about here in John chapter 4 is being Jesus to the community. How can we as a church reach out to the broken in our world, the spiritually broken, the emotionally broken, even the physically broken here in our community in Richfield and beyond? How can we be Jesus to the community? I have a good pastor friend down in South Carolina, and this is the motto of his church. And just before he made this, the little catchphrase of the church, he said, we're at lunch, and he said, Chuck, I'm working on this, you know, what I want our church to be about. He said, and so I'm thinking about pitching this idea to the elders, being Jesus to the community. And the longer I've had to think about that, I think that's a lot of what the mission of the church is. Maybe not the only thing we do, but it's a lot of the mission of the church, being Jesus to the lost and broken world. There's that famous statue over in Europe that was destroyed by the war. It's a statue of Jesus where the hands are cut off from the statue. And of course, as I mentioned last week, the church did not want to repair that statue because they wanted to communicate a principle that the church today is carrying out to some degree that mission of Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus has a specific mission, but we reach out to the broken, we reach out to the hurting, and so we have a great passage before us that shows us how we can go about doing this. And as I mentioned last week, and we covered two of these points, and we're going to jump right into the third here in a minute, I believe that we as a church will be effective in reaching out to our community if we have a proper view of four things. We've got to have a proper view of mission, right? We need to be culturally flexible, but theologically unapologetic, just like Jesus in this passage. Number two, we have to have a right view of people. Our anthropology needs to be right. We need to recognize that all are created in God's image. And what Jesus demonstrates here is there are no ordinary people. We don't work with ordinary people. You don't swing on a swing set next to ordinary people. We don't walk through the park past ordinary people. People are created in God's image. There is no such thing as an ordinary people. If we believe that, we're going to reach out to people. And number three, this is the heart of what I want to go after today. We have to have a healthy view of Jesus. And by that I mean we need to make much of Jesus to our world and to our community. Now, what is this stuff about the living water? What does it mean when Jesus talks about water? Well, there are at least two conversations going on in this passage. There's one at the surface level, water, just like you and I think of water dripping from a faucet. And then, of course, there's a spiritual point that Jesus is trying to make. He makes the physical illustration, makes it a metaphor for the spiritual. Now, living water, physically, living water is opposed to what you might find in a cistern, which is stagnant water. Living water in this culture is a reference to fresh water or a brook, something that flows, something that flies aren't going to swarm around. It's used in Leviticus for some of the sacrifices. Ezekiel 47 says there's a river of living water that flows by the temple. And it's a picture of refreshment, a picture of satisfaction to a thirsty person. Now, when I grew up in central Connecticut, we used to go to Vermont. We had a place in southern Vermont that my grandparents owned. And there in that location, it was a rather rugged place, and it was difficult to get to, the cabin was. But the wonderful thing about it is behind the house coming down the mountain was a spring, natural spring water. You could literally take a hike up, you could stick your face right down into the spring water and just drink. And it's probably some of the purest water that you would find, you know, there in the area. You'd come down the mountain after that wonderful flowing living water, and then there'd be little puddles or little ponds that were just found on the property. And these were stagnant. This is where all the living water flowed down and kind of caught in a puddle. And there'd be flies buzzing around. Maybe you'd find a little pond with a little bit of algae on it. Jesus gives us these two pictures. He says, here in the well, here in the cistern, this is that stagnant water. I want to give you living water. I want to give you that which is really refreshing. Now, would you go down and drink the stagnant water? Maybe if you had to, right? But much more refreshing is that spring that never runs dry, where the water just keeps coming. It's cool and it's refreshing. Now, the reason this is such a powerful illustration is because Jesus, if she thinks he's talking about just physical water, but Jesus is drawing from the Old Testament, talking about a relationship with God. In the Psalms, remember Psalms like this? Oh God, you are my God. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where no water is. That's David saying that my soul is thirsty for something more than water can give. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water or living water, so my soul longs after you. Isaiah comes right out and says that they will neither hunger nor thirst. This is talking about the coming kingdom. And God will lead them beside springs of living water. In the book of Revelation, there's the throne of Jesus, and out of that throne comes that living water. And so living water is a picture of a relationship with God, something that we enjoy, it's refreshing. Now she, of course, isn't really understanding this. And that's why in verse 12 she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" She's a little bit slow to get this. And here's why, by the way. This idea of living water being a metaphor for a relationship with God, this mostly comes from the Psalms. It also comes from Isaiah. The Samaritans really only studied the first five books of the Old Testament. So she's a little slow in catching on to what most Jewish people would understand in the first century. She, being a Samaritan, is a little slow to come to this because she's not in her cultural background. So Jesus ramps it up a little bit, and he says in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Now here's what I want to do on this point. As we make much of Jesus to the community and to the world, I'm going to give you three truths. They stack one upon the other, and then three reasons why those three things are true. So stick with me. I think you'll see where we're going with this, okay? And you can follow along in your outline there if you like. Three truths, and then three reasons. All right, truth number one is this. Everybody is thirsty for something. Everybody is thirsty for something. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water, and what's implied there is we're all thirsty for something. Everybody has this soul thirst about them. Now let's think about what it means to be thirsty. And let me pitch it to you through Ernest Shackleton here, who is a British explorer to the Antarctic region. In 1914, Shackleton took a exploration to Antarctica, and he was very heroic, but not very successful. And along the way, his ship got stuck in ice, and they were forced to go into the open waters, and for some 800 miles, they had to go out and find a little island. And remarkable about the story is not just the perseverance, but Shackleton brings out that of all the hardships they had in that journey as they tried to seek out this island for safety and refuge there floating in the lifeboats, he says the thing that was most difficult was the thirst. Now listen to Shackleton. He says, "Lack of water is always the most severe privation that men can be condemned to endure. As we found during our boating voyage, that the salt water in our clothing and a salt spray that lashed upon our faces made us grow thirsty quickly. It was a burning pain. Our mouths were dry and our tongues were swollen. Any peril from the waves was buried beneath the consciousness of our raging thirst. Thirst took possession of us." Listen to Shackleton. Thirst took possession of us. Every soul is possessed by some thirst. That's what Jesus is saying. Every one of us, man, woman, and child, we're looking for something, some person, some achievement that satisfies our inner man, that satisfies the soul. The same way a thirsty person looks for water and will die looking for that water until they can quench their thirst, there's a thirst from within, there's a soul thirst that every person has. Everybody is possessed by something. Now, one of the classic pictures of this, of course, is the Lord of the Rings, the story of Lord of the Rings, where Gollum, you know, that little creature there is calling precious, right? Calls the ring precious. Think about that picture if you've read the book or seen the movie, where he's building his life upon the ring. There's a thirst inside of him to acquire that ring. Jesus is telling us here, every soul is thirsty for something. Everybody finds meaning and value and significance in something. And that leads to our second truth. Number one, We're all thirsty for something. Number two, we try to quench this thirst with the things of this world. And I'm not talking about bad things per se, usually pretty good things. Notice down again in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone that drinks of this water will be thirsty again." This water is a reference to that stagnant water as opposed to the living water. And this comes right out of Jeremiah 2, verse 31. Anybody reading this in the first century, the very first thing that would come to their mind is Jeremiah 2, which says this: "For my people have created two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So Jeremiah says, my people, people that are supposed to love me and follow me and respond to my grace in their lives, they're forsaking this relationship with me, living water, and they're chasing after other things that will not satisfy their soul. Everybody is seeking to quench the thirst through something. Now, for the woman here at the well, she has an idol. Her idol is the approval of other people. It's not so much immorality or husbands and things like that. It's approval. And in her mind, she's thinking, if only I can find that one person that will be special to me, that one person that will love me and understand me, my heart will stop crying for more. She's seeking to find happiness and soul satisfaction through relationships. And in some case, it's, you know, if only I can turn the heads of people, if only I become a person of desire, if only certain people want to be around me. Some of us, just like the woman at the well, we're addicted to this kind of approval. And let me say this, this is why it's so tricky. When you ask people, are you addicted to approval? Or if I asked you, are you addicted to approval? You would give me scores of reasons why you're not. But the reason most of us are, and we can claim we're not, is because we have what I'll call a target audience. We're not addicted to everybody's approval. We're just addicted to the approval of some people. If you're a really good athlete, you don't care what the musicians think, right? You just care what the other athletes think. And if you're a businessman, you don't really care what the athletes think. You're much more concerned about what the business community thinks of you. And so it's not that we're addicted to the approval of everybody, but we're so often addicted to that target audience. You know, even in my field of pastoring and being a pastor, there's this temptation to be admired and liked by other pastors that are maybe in places where you want to be. And so there can be this addiction to approval. The woman at the well is addicted to approval. She's not concerned about everybody's opinion, though. It's a specific niche target audience that she's after, just like you and I today. Of course, it's not always approval. Sometimes we'll build our life on a different idol, like power. And David counts the men in the historical books. He counts the men because he wants to show how big his army is, how prestigious this army is. If only I have the biggest army in the area, all I want is the other generals in Canaan to look at me. This is the same thing that Israel had in 1 Samuel. We want a king just like everybody else. We want prestige. We want to be admired and liked. And so they build their identity around the wrong kind of king. For some of us, it's not power and it's not approval. It's something like security. And you think, if only I have security in this life. If I have security, I'll stop wanting more. My heart will be content. We're kind of like Achan, who hid all that money under his mattress. He risked the entire community, the welfare of the community, just to have security for he and his family. And so it's 401ks, it's this idol of being debt-free, which is a very good goal when the motive's right, right? But we build our lives upon these idols. We say, if only I have this, if only I have that. And I think for a community like ours, and something I struggle with too, is the idol of achievement. We're like Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this great land which I've built. If only I climb the corporate ladder. If only I do something great as an architect or a business person, then I'll be somebody special. Then everybody will acknowledge exactly what my gifts are and how much contribution I can make to the world. And so all of us, everybody thirsty for something, in truth number two, we try to quench this thirst with the things of this world. Now, here's where we need to be careful. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. Three things. Number one is this. Whatever it is that you build your life upon, you'll sell your soul for it. And that's why you need to be careful. Because we look at somebody like Achan, who is willing to risk the safety of his community just to get a little bit of security. Or we think about David, who is willing to risk his family, risk his relationship with one of his sons, Absalom, just to acquire that idol in his life, just to quench the thirst within. A man like Zacchaeus, look at what he's willing to risk to get a lot of money. He'll burn bridges. He'll burn the community. He'll take advantage of people. He's not concerned about his name in a community hall or his testimony. He's not concerned about the welfare of the average person in the streets. He is willing to risk everything to acquire this idol in his life. Whatever it is that we build our lives upon, you're probably willing to sell your soul for it. Number two, whatever it is, your soul is far too big to be satisfied by such small things. Far too big to be satisfied by such small things. C.S. Lewis, in one of his more famous works called The Weight of Glory. If you haven't read The Weight of Glory, very powerful sermon kind of that turned into a work. And in there he says this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of the holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And what Jesus is telling the woman at the well is not that you're guilty of seeking too much happiness. You're guilty of not seeking enough. You're cutting yourself short. You're satisfied with this stagnant water. This approval of somebody else in the community, this approval of somebody of the opposite sex, when in reality your soul can be filled with this relationship with God. The problem is not that you and I are seeking happiness. The problem is we're not seeking enough. It's kind of like if you took your family to the beach, and let's say you stayed at a house across the street, and that house had a little pool there, maybe a little in-ground pool, 5 to 6 feet deep, and you have children, all of them are under the age of 10, right? And your three children get in that pool, and they get really excited about that pool. They really like that pool. They've never been to the ocean. They've never been on the sand and felt the ocean water. And so you go to the backyard, and you're like, "Time to go to the beach, kids." And they're like, "No way, Mom. You know, we're staying in the pool." And you spend a lot of time trying to describe this beach. And you're explaining to them that you're not trying to squish their joy, you're trying to enhance their joy. This good thing, the pool, is keeping them from the best thing, which is the ocean. And so Jesus is looking at the woman saying, all these things that are not necessarily bad things, all these things are keeping you from a far greater joy. In essence, Jesus is saying to her, your soul is far too big to be satisfied by such small things. You need living water. You need that well on the inside that springs up and brings joy into the life. We are, I agree with C.S. Lewis on this, we are half-hearted creatures, aren't we? We settle for mud pies in the slum instead of understanding the holiday at the beach. And so Lewis tells us the problem is not that we're seeking joy, it's that we're not seeking enough joy. We're cutting ourselves short when in reality we can have this living water that Jesus provides in a relationship with Him. And let me just say, number three, just applications here before we get to truth three. Whatever it is that you build your life upon, it can only lead to letdown. It can only lead to letdown for this reason. You're probably asking too much of whatever that idol is. Whatever we center our lives around, we're asking way too much of it if it's anything other than God, if it's anything other than Jesus Christ. We're asking, for example, a job to fill our lives with great joy and satisfaction. Can a job really do that? Sometimes we ask that of our family or our spouse. We think, if only I find this right person, my life will be filled with joy. I'll have a really, you know, my life will have meaning. Aren't we asking too much of a spouse in that case? Because let me tell you, a spouse can make a great companion, but they're a terrible savior. Did you know that? A job can bring you a lot of happiness, but a job is a terrible savior. Even relationships in a community, they can bring a lot of joy, but they're terrible saviors. And so you and I, we need to look to the only one that can really give us significance and can really give us joy and satisfaction in this life, and especially the life to come, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's truth number three. Jesus here is that living water that satisfies the soul. Verse 14, "But whosoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Again, there's a picture here of that stagnant water versus that living water that flows, that brook, that stream. That stagnant water, go back to Jeremiah 2, where Jeremiah says, "You are forsaking this welling spring that constantly runs fresh water, and you've abandoned it for a cistern, and not just a cistern, but a broken cistern where the water leaks out." And so it may give you something, but probably not, and if it does, it's not going to last. Again, this is right out of the book of Isaiah. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, your soul may live." Psalm 27:4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days." And so David here realizes that that one thing to build your life upon is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want us to see. How can we make a statement like this? Because would you admit, this is a pretty bold statement. We as God's people are saying things like this. We're saying that Jesus is the one that can fill your life. He can give you joy. He gives you meaning. He gives you satisfaction, right? Ultimately in the kingdom, but even here and now. How can we make such a bold statement like that? Let me put it this way. On what basis do you and I have to look at somebody else and say, your job can't do that, your family can't do that, but Jesus can do this? So let me give you three reasons that we Christians believe that we can and must build our lives upon Jesus, okay? Three reasons. Number one is this. Because in Christ, we are restored to be that which we were created to be. In Christ, we're restored to be that which we were created to be. The reason Jesus can bring such satisfaction is because you and I were created to be a worshiper of God. This is that little worship motif that we have here in the text, where the woman at the well says, our fathers worship on this mountain, your fathers worship over there. She wants to kind of take it into a theological discussion. And by the way, she, drawing from the law, again, the first five books, they picked this mountain as their place of worship. The Jews, drawing from the Psalms and the historical writings, they of course worship in Jerusalem. So Jesus here in the text says this, verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus is not flexible on that point. Yet, see, he wants to get past this stuff. "Yet, the time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews, but can we get past this just for a moment and get to the more important point? There is a time, and the time is even now, when God, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? That is shorthand for the gospel here. Because later on in the book of John, Jesus is the what? True vine. And later on in John, I am the way, the, you know this? Truth. In the book of John, the word truth here is talking about Christ. It's talking about the gospel. It climaxes later in the book of John, Jesus on the cross, who paid for sins. And we're brought into that relationship with God. And so in Jesus, we are restored to be that which we are created to be. The Father is seeking people to worship through the Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator. And so let's summarize it this way. Why does Jesus fill your life better than power, sex, or money? Why is He better than scoring goals, making it to the big leagues? Why better than just achieving another rung on a corporate ladder? And the answer is because in Christ, you are restored to be what you were created to be. This goes back to Augustine. You that read Augustine, "You have made us for yourself. Our heart is restless until it rests in you." Created for more than just this. Think for a minute about a baby bird. Okay, a baby bird you find in the yard. And you have great pity on that baby bird. You take him to the vet. He has a broken wing, and the vet bandages up that broken wing. Several months, this bird's going to be confined to a cage. He's going to sit in that little cage. He's not going to fly around because he can't fly yet. And as time goes on, that distant memory of flying, the bird almost forgets what it means to fly. Now, here's what's amazing. Though the bird is in the cage and he cannot remember flying, there's just something right about flapping these wings. That's what he's thinking. When the wings begin to go, he begins, there's just something right about this. Was I created for more than just this cage? And it's not that the bird has some miserable experience, but there's got to be more to life than this. And so here it is. Finally, the big day comes, right? You're going to go outside, big family event, you know, go outside. You bring that bird cage out, and you open the door, and the bird hops out and begins to fly. And it's not a perfect flight, right? The bird's hopping around and kind of falling, getting a little bit off the ground and going back down. But to the bird, there's just something right about this. There's something liberating about flying, as imperfect as that flying may be. Because that is what the bird is created to do. How is it that the woman at the well, her heart leaps with joy when she comes into a relationship with Jesus? There's just something right about this. She doesn't have all the theological answers. She probably couldn't pass a big doctrines test or anything like that. But like the bird, she's been thinking, there's got to be more to my existence than this. And when she begins, she gets into that relationship with Jesus Christ, she finds it's something right about this, something liberating about that. You and I were created for so much more than this. Your soul is far too big to be satisfied by the small things this world provides. Jesus brings us back, restores us, redeems us to be that which we were created to be. Number two is this. Not only are we restored to be where we're created to be, in Jesus, we are fully known and at the same time fully loved. This is powerful stuff, if you're honest with yourself. Fully known and fully loved. It's what I love about the Gospel of John, it's not just that people come to a point where they want to follow God, where the heart is, it's not just that. It's almost like the heart is melt, isn't it? Her heart is melt here. What is it that melts the heart of this woman? What is it that changes inside of her where she finds joy and meaning in Jesus, in the gospel? She's fully known and she's fully loved. And these are two things that every heart desperately desires. It's not enough to be fully known, it's not enough to be fully loved. But to be fully known and fully loved, isn't that what every spouse wants? Isn't that the goal, though never perfectly achieved, of every relationship? To be fully known and to be fully loved. Now think about this. This woman is fully known. Now, you know what I mean when I say fully? Fully known. Jesus here looks at her and says, you have five husbands. Now, why does he tell her that? Is he trying to shame her? Like she needs more shame, right? No, he's not trying to guilt her into something. Is he using the law as a schoolmaster here? Is he trying to show how sinful she is so that she'll come to... Maybe, but I don't know if it's that either. More likely, Jesus is looking at her saying, you can't run from me. You can't. Don't try to skirt the issue. I know everything about you. I know you inside. I know you outside. I know everything you've ever done. I know the very intent of every heart attitude that you've ever had. I fully know you. I know everything about you. I know you better than you know yourself. And by the way, when people get to know us that much, we try to divert attention away, just like the woman, don't we? That's why she says, you guys worship here, we worship there. Nobody wants to be known that much. Because if you're known that much, there's no way you're going to be loved that much, right? But not only does Jesus fully know her, Jesus here pursues her. He loves her, and she knows this. He crosses all the barriers we talked about last week. All the reasons somebody in this culture wouldn't reach out to her, and yet Jesus does reach out to her. She is fully known, and she's fully loved. Again, there is what I would call a celebrity love, which is where you're really loved but not really known. And if you have celebrity love, you got to keep people away from you. You got to keep them at a distance. Because if they get too close to you, they're going to find out who you really are, and you know they're not going to love you anymore. So she covers up. See, we say things like this. Will this person still be there when all the emotion wears off? Can this person actually really love me? Will they still love me if they knew how hard, you know, I was trying to present myself even at this moment? When all the makeup comes off, is this person going to still love me? There's a celebrity kind of love that we're all afraid of. There's also what we might call a fearful kind of love, where we're very transparent and people know who we are, but again, we're not really loved. This is the remarkable gift that we have in Jesus. We are fully known and we're fully loved. He knows everything about us, and yet because of His work on the cross, we are in that relationship. How can He look at us? How can He look at us and say, I will never leave you or forsake you, even knowing all this stuff that we already know about ourselves? How can He do that? Fully known, fully loved. And it climaxes at the cross, where Jesus fully knows us, but fully gives Himself for us. I think to some degree, this is what melted the heart of Zacchaeus. You know, in Luke 19, Zacchaeus takes advantage of everybody. I mean, everybody. He's hiding in a tree. Nobody wants to hang out with Zacchaeus. He's going to reach His hand into your pocket at some point. Jesus fully knows him. And yet Jesus dines with him. Fully known, fully loved. Prodigal son. Fully known, fully loved. How does that not melt your heart? All right, reason number three is this. Jesus is willing to shame Himself to receive us. Shame Himself to receive us. Now, in order to understand this point, let me back up and say this. There's two things we need to understand about not just Samaritan culture, but ancient Eastern culture, and it's this. This is what we call a shame culture. Shame and honor are everything. You never do anything to shame yourself. You only do things that bring you honor. That's how you operated. If you were a person of shame, the community would not even come out to your aid. They wouldn't even help you out in time of need. Go to the book of Judges. When you were defeated or when you were injured by a weaker person, that was a point of shame. You have people trying to take their lives because of that. This morning, somebody brought up in our small group time about Elijah in the one of the prophets. And there's a group of men that are harassing Elijah. They call him Baldhead, you know. And as I told the group this morning, obviously a very handsome prophet, spoke wisdom. I don't know, right? But here, you remember what Elijah does? He curses the group. Two bears come out of the woods and start mauling people. And you and I are thinking, isn't that kind of overkill, you know? What about a timeout, you know? What about taking them to the principal's office or something like that? But you have to understand, that's a shame-honor culture. You never did anything to allow shame to come to yourself. You only did things that bring you honor. This woman is a shamed person in a shame-honor culture. There is no such thing as I'm going to get 15 minutes of fame by shaming myself in a shame-honor culture. That's Western culture. That's not Eastern culture. Now, here's the other thing we need to understand. Not only do you never want to be shamed, it is shameful to associate with shameful people. You, by mere association, can become a person of shame just by associating with shameful people. Think about the Scarlet Letter for a minute. Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, where Hester is forced to wear the Scarlet A. In the story, it's not just that she bears shame of the community. Anybody that talks to her bears shame. People that associate with her bear shame. That's how these kind of cultures operated here in Samaria. So where am I going with all this? In a shame-honor culture, it's not just that you can bear some guilt for things and the entire community shames you. The point is, it's shameful to associate with a shameful person. So let me ask you, what's happening in this text? Did you see it? Jesus is willing to shame Himself by reaching out to this woman. Nobody wants to talk to her. Nobody wants to deal with her unless they want to use her. Jesus here shames Himself to love this woman, is willing to bear shame in order to reach out to her. And friend, this is the heart of the gospel later in the book of John, that the Son of God bore shame for us. Hung there on a cross, naked before the entire world, shamed Himself. People were cursing Him and insulting Him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus shames Himself to reach out to us. You know the hymn? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. All right, last point is this, and I want to make sure we touch on this before we take the Lord's Supper. Verse 28 is this. Leaving her water jar, Then when we went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything. All right, we're going to cover this real quick. What does it mean that she drops her pots and runs back into town and talks to people? Well, there's what we call the evangelistic interpretation, which is a good one, which says she's so excited about her relationship with Jesus, she wants to tell other people. I don't doubt for a minute that's true here. No question, something like that's going on. Other people have a social justice view of this passage. Again, not a bad interpretation. And they say, you know, an act of courtesy. She left her water jar so Jesus and the disciples could use it. And she's willing to give up something very valuable to her in order to minister to the needs of another person. I don't doubt for a minute that's true either. And then you have people like to spiritualize the text and, you know, they say things like, she's so excited to drink the new living water, she doesn't hesitate to abandon the old. And we can go on with all these interpretations, all of which are true, but I think don't get us where John is trying to take us. You've got to remember, the whole text speaks to her shame. She's avoiding people because of her shame. She's alone in the heat of the day because of shame. She lies to Jesus to some degree about her lifestyle because of shame. We have a woman here who has been shamed by the entire community, ruled by the opinions of others, ruled by the opinion of men, ruled by the opinion of town people. The greatest change in her heart is this. She is no longer ashamed and intimidated by the people in her community. That's the change. She has tunnel vision for Jesus. The gospel has liberated her to be a true follower of God, not a follower of the cultural norms of the day. The very people that she's trying to avoid, the town people, she goes to the well alone, so none of them will find her there and she can be alone. She now is engaging them. Isn't that powerful? She's been freed from the shackles of the opinion of the town. She's been freed from the shackles of the opinion of men, the opinion of the women. She doesn't care if the women are over there gossiping about her. She's not concerned about the men over here and what they think and the religious officials in the community. Once she experiences the approval of God through Jesus Christ, this changes everything in her life, and she's no longer possessed, Shackleton, by the opinion of others. The gospel changes everything. And God's grace has transformed her heart, where she's no longer ruled by the opinions of others. But now she's interested in what God thinks, not what other people think.